Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4:26. We are almost there. 4:26. As we always do, we'll take our open up with prayer, which gives us an opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared at this time. And that is just simply if you recognize any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this time, now's the time to just lay those aside and leave them in God's hands and concentrate. If you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge it and before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for all that you have done, that you have not only made us alive, but through your Son, you have made us born again, all who have believed in his name. We thank you for all that you have done and for your instruction in the Word of God on how to live as the new creatures that we are. And we thank you that you have done all the work in grace and you have left it up to us and our volition to follow. And when we follow, you follow along with us or walk with us through your Spirit. And we're just so grateful that you have so empowered us and led us and taught us in the way that you have in your gracious, patient, and loving way. And we do ask that for more of the same tonight. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to verse 26 again, proceeding, trudging along here to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we come to a fairly controversial passage. As you can imagine, this passage has been debated, as many are that are controversial. And I, when I say debated, I do mean since the beginning, since the early church. There's nothing that theologians argue about or pastors argue about today that hasn't been argued about for centuries. It's true. And and here lies one where we have a command to be angry. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And so, okay, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, some of it translated this, that Paul is just allowing people to be angry in the daytime, right? And I'm not kidding. Like, if you want to look at it just completely literally and not really kind of delve into what he's saying here, and say it kind of says that, well, I can be angry at some things and should correct that before I go to sleep. And I actually don't go to sleep when the sun goes down, so at night. but to clarify this, we note that there are three words for anger in the Greek New Testament. We have thumos, which speaks of a turbulent commotion. Thumos is generally translated wrath. And if you skip down to verse 31, it's forbidden. It says, let all bitterness and wrath, which there is thumos, into what? To be put away from you, out of that list of sins that are listed there, anger, clamor, slander, to be put away from you along with all malice. What's interesting here in verse 31, though, is the word anger. It says, let anger be put away from you. And this is the noun of our verb in verse 26. So where it says, be angry, the noun of that, which is the same word. It's like running, or I ran, or I was on a run. Whatever, it's a noun or a verb, it's the same word. In verse 31, it's forbidden, and that it should be put away. Now, either Paul is supremely confused, that he is so confused that he wrote it to do it one way, or to do the same thing and not do it within the same few sentences, would mean that, obviously, that's not true. So we have to look at this a little bit, and again, there's various opinions, but I think as it is normally stated, the simplest is the best. so it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, which is the Greek noun orge, and what's interesting about this word orge, it is used of Christ in Mark 3:5, where he was angry. That's the same word. And he used it, and we're told not to use it. But obviously, he used it without sin. So again, if you go back to verse 26, it says, be angry, and yet do not sin. And so there's an anger that is not of sin. And do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, that's why going to the Greek language is important. The word anger at the end, don't let the sun go down in your anger, is not the same word as the one before. It's very similar. I'm not saying it's like totally different. But it has another connotation or a slight inference in the second one that's listed. The one that's listed at the last, and I'm going to have this on the board in a second, is parorgismos. Sounds like orge. Parorgismos, which is translated anger. It says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. And whereas this is not qualifying as it's not sin in the daytime and it's sin at nighttime. All right? It's not stating that at all. Parorgismos, which is forbidden in verse 26, refers to anger that is accompanied by irritation, exasperation, and embitterment. And those three things are a loss of peace. If you're bitter, if you're exasperated, if you're irritated, of course, in your soul, this means that you have lost your peace, and therefore it is sin. So there's an anger that is not one of irritation, an anger that does not exasperate, and an anger that does not embitter. And so we proceed. If the righteous anger, which here, and it's clear to me because, well, to most also, that God has an anger or a wrath towards what? I mean, what does he hate? And he hates sin. He hates evil. And so this is a righteous anger towards what? Not people, and certainly not towards yourself, but a passion against sin and evil without an element of sin in it. If there's an element of sin in your passion against sin and evil, then you would be irritated, exasperated, and embittered. And when it says, let not the sun go down on that, it means to cease immediately. In other words, don't entertain it. That's what that phrase means. It doesn't mean wait until it's dark out. It means don't entertain it any longer. And now, do you know if you're irritated? It's a pretty emotional thing. I mean, irritation is felt. Exasperation is felt. And bitterness is felt. And if I find in my anger towards sin and evil that I have turned to bitterness, then what is saying here, as Paul is saying, then cease your anger immediately. It has turned to sin. So we have the first word, orgizo, as a present imperative. Therefore, it is a continuous command, an anger which is an abiding and settled habit of the mind that is aroused under certain conditions. What are the conditions? It is a hatred of sin and evil, but never the sinner and never yourself. Now, who do we see sin in more often? Others or ourselves? Right, and I think it's an obvious answer. You see sin in yourself far more frequently than you ever see it in another person. And you can't really see mental attitude sins. You might see the expression of them, but you can't really judge that anyway. I mean, there's overt sins that you could see, and you could say, well, yeah, that's a sin. And you're commanded to here actually not condescend to that. God hates sin. And so as we're told here, we are never to have an attitude that is complacent or approval of sin. We're never to have an attitude of, well, you know, that's he has a right to do that. Sin is sin, and God hates it. And we have already documented this many times. Actually, I'd say twice that I remember. In our Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict, we looked at passage after passage in the Old Testament where God speaks of his hatred of sin and evil. He hates the things that oppose him. So it is very, very clear that that's actually what this is about. It's quite different from Stoic teachings, which have bled into Christianity. Stoic teachings that go back way to the beginning of the church, which said that all anger is condemned. All forms of anger is condemned. And no one should ever be angry. And that's never the case. And it's been unfortunate. It's been unfortunate in different organizations, in municipalities, in other words, like when, say, a student in school is really breaking the rules and the authority tries to accept and understand and to rationalize with a kid who's breaking the rules, there should be anger there. Towards the kid, no, but towards what he's doing. There should be an obstinate, this is wrong and it will not be allowed. And see, that is a passion towards what is right against what is wrong. Now, it's not our job to boss around other people's kids, but it is our job to monitor our own souls. And we'll see it over and over again in Paul's writing, that where we have any wrong thinking, it should be changed. and, of course, accordance with the grace of God. The liberal teaching is that all anger is wrong. And we see here, it's not the case. No believer, therefore, should become complacent or approving of sin. As God is, we should hate it. There is an anger towards it that is not sin. In others, absolutely, and operate in other, towards others in what? Agape love. But also, it's more often needed in ourselves. If we see sin in ourselves, we should not be complacent at that sin and say, well, that's okay. That's what I do. That's my weakness. That's okay. That is not in agreement with what God's view of sin is. Now, here's the very fine line here, is that if I'm angry, or and truly in this form of anger, we think of anger, we think of blowing up and irrational, and obviously this isn't that, right? It is not the one that is irritation, exasperation, or embitterment, right? It's not that. It is a passion against it. It is and flat out not accepting of it, even though I know it is in me and will be in me. I'm going to sin again. I recognize that. But there's should never be a complacency towards it. Now, in your anger against sin, if it turns to self-irritation at self, right, embitterment at self, if it turns to emotional irritation towards self, then you have gone from anger that is not sin, if it was, to anger that is sin. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down in that. Don't entertain that any longer. Stop it. Cease from it at that point. So therefore, we would absolutely state that this in no way is condescending by Paul to allow sinful anger as long as it is before nightfall. Yet it does have in it the fire that lays within the believer who fully agrees with God. And God's what? View of things that oppose him. Hatred. He has a hatred of sin and evil. And there's a hatred here that is not of sin. Some Christians have turned that hatred on the sinner or themselves. And there it comes to sin. We never see that in God. We never see God having hatred towards the sinner. We love the sinner. There's a wrath that comes upon the sinner when, on the person I mean, at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sorry, not of Christ, at the great white throne judgment, at the final judgment. But God is forbearing, wanting all to be saved. God is patient. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about how, yes, God will destroy the earth. And some people have said, well, he's been promising to do that for so long and he hasn't done it yet. He's never going to do it. And Peter writes, don't mistake God's program because he is patient. He is patient and forbearing because he wants all to come to repentance, all to come to faith. so it should not be in any believer that we hate the sinner or are angry towards the person or angry towards ourselves. The wrath of God does come upon the unbeliever at the time of judgment, but are we involved in that? Not at all. We're not there. We have no say in that whatsoever. And so it is not upon us to have any of that. So turn to the one instance here. Turn to Mark chapter 3. And this will hopefully give us a further understanding. Yeah, I've heard people do this. When I say I've heard people do this, I should admit I've done it myself. That in the midst of my sin, I've been like, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. And that is a false application of that verse. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God when he mentions that he worked harder than all of them. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God as a magnificent apostle who has done the will of God. He never, obviously, sinless, but he wasn't condoning sin. Sin is what we are to avoid. We've already seen this in Ephesians 4. No longer walk as the heathen walk. And then he gives a list, right, of what they do in their sins. If we are in sin, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we shouldn't be complacent with it or approval of it. We hate it without getting self-condemned, guilty, or irritated at ourselves. And so yet there is a fine line there that we must learn. So Mark 3:1 says, and he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. I find it interesting here that they're waiting for him to heal. They expect him to heal. They know he can, and yet they still want to accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, now the man is up there in front of them all with Christ. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. Is it lawful if it's a Saturday for me to save a dying man? Is it lawful, as he said in one other instance, if you have a sheep or a lamb that's caught in a ditch, do you not pull it out or do you let it sit there to die because it's the Sabbath? And, of course, they misunderstood the meaning of the Sabbath, which was to be a time of peaceful reflection and not vigorous work, peaceful reflection over the gifts that God had given them. And they rejected that and turned it into a form of legalism. And so they were after him on this, and, of course, they kept silent. And so they couldn't answer him, and after looking around at them with anger, and here's our word, orge. That's the same word in Ephesians 4:31 that we're commanded not to have. Same word, that is. And grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the only instance mentioned of this. And so we should really take a close look at it. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, his anger is mixed with something, and it is grief. This word grieved in the Greek means to mix with sorrow. It means to feel sorrowful with someone. He has a sorrow in his heart over what? Their hardness of heart. See, they got the Messiah right in front of him, right in front of them. These guys could have their minds changed in an instant if they were willing, but they're not. And so because of their hardness of heart, he is grieved. So is he angry at the individuals? Well, he's angry at the sin and the evil that has caused them to possibly, if they don't repent before they die, to go to the lake of fire, to actually feel the wrath of God in judgment. And so in that, we would say it's sin and evil. The Son of Man was angered. And the Pharisees went out immediately. Of course, they should have been grieved for themselves as well for this attitude, but they don't have it. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Therefore, Paul, go back to Ephesians 4:26. Paul is speaking of the believer's hatred of sin and evil, and from that a righteous indignation against it. Can I be angry at the sin I have committed in my life and not self-condemn, not be guilty, and not be irritated, or not be have a hatred of myself as a person, to not hate or to have a low self-image of because I have done such a thing, and in that, can I do that and hate the sin itself? And the answer, in my mind, is absolutely yes. And I think, therefore, that's exactly what Paul is after here. Because in the context, what is he talking about? Well, starting in verse 17 and through, don't walk like the heathen, right? Don't have their manner of life. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And a manner worthy of my calling is not a lifestyle of sin. Are we going to commit sin? Yes. I think we all understand that. but as soon as I become, and I've seen this in myself and in others, in myself in the past, that when you become complacent towards it or agree with it and say, well, you know, this is my area of weakness, I'm just going to let this go and never really have an attitude against it. this I'm going to allow, this I'm not. And in fact, you're picking and choosing like the Catholics did. This is a cardinal sin and this is a venial sin. Right? This one's not so bad and this one's really bad. Well, that really depends on the person, doesn't it? Because your weaknesses don't line up with mine. Some of yours might. Probably not. Maybe some. But we all have our areas of weakness. We have areas that we would never even dream of failing God in that area, whereas another person has a very real problem in that area. And we must be aware of that. There's a hatred towards it, but a hatred that does not turn to sin. It certainly has an emotion attached to it, anger does, but if that becomes the anger of the latter part of this verse, again, irritation, exasperation, or embitterment, then the believer is to cease immediately. Again, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Excuse me. So an anger without sin is one that has a proper check and a restraint. But the second unapproved anger shows how easily it may pass into sin. And so we, what? Walk alert. Alert. Excuse me. I find I'll say myself again. I should think of other people, but whatever. That, you know, Ephesians 1 through 3, all about our position in Christ. Love 1, love 2, love 3. Get to 4, I don't know. Let's go back and read 1, 2, and 3 again. And I found in myself that I just wasn't ready for 4 yet. Which is what? The call to the believer who is chapters 1 through 3. And there's a time that comes where you come to an understanding that I am 1 through 3. Now, and therefore I desire 4 through 6. But there can be a complacency in a believer's heart that he rejoices in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and never really wants to step out an application of chapters 4 through 6. And you see all the commands in that, and that's just one chapter, well, three chapters in the New Testament. How many commands are there? How many things not to do? How many things to do? Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Do we have a heart towards those things? And if you don't, I would say to you, keep rereading 1 through 3 until you're convinced. Until you're truly convinced. And then when you're convinced, get at it. An anger without sin is one that has a proper check and a restraint. And you see, if I am going to live that life of chapter 4 through 6 or any of the others, Colossians 3, 4, and 5, very similar. Same at Philippians and all the commands in there. Those are really the three epistles of the mystery doctrine. I've got to be alert on a daily basis to the things of God, the plan of God, and the will of God in my life. That's an alertness. That's not a complacency. That's a vigorous attitude of getting at it. What? God's will, not mine. You know, the self-will is crucified by our Lord, but we're always trying to resurrect it. The old man has been crucified by our Lord, Romans chapter 6. And we're constantly trying to resurrect him. And that's what we do. I mean, everybody does it. We're all in the same boat. But there's an attitude here of one that desires the will of God in his life. And that's to glorify him. So look at verse 27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. So the construction here with the and forbids the continuance of an action already going on. Do not give the devil an opportunity. meaning the grammar. I mean, like in some that he's writing to, obviously he's writing to a lot of believers here in this epistle, that there are some who have been given the devil an opportunity. And so an opportunity for what? Well, false doctrine, you name it. Cosmic living, immoral degeneracy, moral degeneracy, things that are not of your calling or my calling or their calling. And they're being duped. And why are they being duped? Why are we so easily duped? It's because we're sheep. But if we're not constantly renewing our minds, as Ephesians 4:23 says, put off the old man and constantly renew your minds, the spirit of your mind, then I am not aggressively pursuing the will of God in my life. And if I'm not that, then I'm pursuing something else. We're always pursuing something. Something has your top priority. And if I am not, the devil has an easy time with me. Not that he's given me personal attention, but that his world system will get the best of me. Now, don't think you stand lest you fall. It's stated over and over again. Don't think you're wise because you're not. Right? We're only wise when we trust in God's wisdom. We're only strong, as Paul said, when I'm weak, when I'm trusting in God's strength. And so if I'm trusting in my own intellect, my own sensibility, my own will for me and my flesh, my humanity, then I'm going to be fooled. I'm going to be duped, and that is the opportunity that the devil is looking for. However, if I maintain my momentum, he doesn't find an opportunity. We've often talked about this in the term of, being happy or content. If I'm content, it means I'm not hungry for something, and therefore when the bait comes, I'm not interested in it. You know, when the lure is there that wants to go get me astray, it's like, oh, I'm fulfilled. Well, I don't need that. I don't need anything else. I'm fulfilled of who I am in Christ. And therefore, he doesn't find an opportunity. So there's an alertness, isn't there? This verse 27 looks a lot like a verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He said in that verse, be alert. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So the present tense here says stop giving the devil an opportunity. And how would they do this? Well, we could say that it's just verse 26. You got your anger wrong. But there's a lot more to this, actually, and it would, if we were to put it in the right context, we would actually refer to all commands. But really, in the context here, we just have to go back to verse 17. What gives the devil an opportunity? Verse 17 and on. So go back to verse 17. And I like how this came up because thank you, Paul, for saying this is what the opportunity is. Because as we're slowly going through this chapter, it's important for us to go back and reread. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles or heathen also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, and you have, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, manner meaning behavior or conduct, you lay aside the old self, or you have laid aside the old self at salvation, which I'm tending more towards, and we're going to see that when we get to Colossians 3, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Lusts of deceit. Deceit what? This will fulfill. Right? The deceit is this will bless you, this pursuit, inordinate pursuit of something that is not of God. That's what the Gentiles are after. And that gives the devil an opportunity. Right, I want that. And Satan's going to offer it to you. And then he's got you. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Keep on being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self. Or you have put on the new self. You're a new creature in Christ, which in the likeness of God or in the divine nature has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another of you, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And I think before we complete this section, I want to answer what I think is or will be a question in the believer's mind. And it was in mine. And it's funny enough that I've been studying this particular chapter, that I have been actually impressing this, and I think God the Holy Spirit obviously has put it on my mind, that the pursuit of the plan of God aggressively as opposed to passively. You know, it's not a let go, let God life. It's not the Christian way of life. It's not. If it were, we wouldn't have so many present active imperatives in our document. Present meaning all the time, active meaning I choose to do it, imperative meaning it's a command. But the question is, do I get filled with the Spirit and then I do the command, or am I after the command and then I'm filled with the Spirit? And sure enough, and this has been spinning around in my head, and I didn't contemplate it too much because I think I had the answer. I was pretty sure. I mean, what partnership or fellowship means is we're both at it together. If I'm not after it, do you think God the Holy Spirit's going to force me after it? No. If I am after it, isn't He going to assist me or give me the power and lead and teach me in that pursuit? Yes. So we're kind of doing it at the same time. But what comes first? So it's like a chicken or the egg thing. So, is it the filling of the Spirit that enables me to fulfill God's commands, or is it my fulfillment of God's commands that enables the Spirit to control me? I will state succinctly that it is a mutual response between the free will of man and the sovereign grace of God. And then I came across this passage by Kenneth Wiest in his commentary of the book of Ephesians. And so I'm going to read it for you. It's a little bit long, but it's easy to understand. And so listen carefully. It's too long for me to put on the board, but I think you'll understand it verbally. But this desire for the control of the Spirit and this trust in the Lord Jesus for that control is but part of the believer's obligation in the premises. One cannot say, just to realize with joy the Spirit's passionate longing to control my thoughts, words, and deeds for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and to rest quietly in His energizing and supervising ministry is all that is necessary. The Christian life is not a mere let-go and let-God affair. It is a take-hold with God business. It is not a mere rest in God. And He says mere. It is a rest in God, but it's not just that. You know, and the Colonel had this beautifully done in his 10 problem-solving devices. Faith Rest Drill was 3, and it wasn't over then. Right, there was more. It was doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, the pursuit of your personal sense of destiny, personal love, sharing the happiness of God, and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it were a part of that growth to maturity. So it wasn't let go and let God affair. It's a take hold with God business. It's not a mere rest in God, an existence somewhat like that of a jellyfish floating in the warm currents of the Gulf Stream. God is not deploying jellyfish Christians. God wants to develop heroes, Christian men and women of moral stamina and spiritual power. In the physical realm, no one becomes strong by merely eating wholesome food and resting. Exercise is what is needed to change the food energy into bone and muscle. In like manner, the Christian must exercise himself spiritually if he is to grow strong in his Christian life. That demands the exercise of his free will, the making of choices, the deciding between right and wrong, the saying of a point-blank no to temptation, the constant striving to improve one's spiritual life, grow in the Christian graces, and in Christ-likeness. It involves not only the desire to be loving, but the definite endeavor to be loving. And that's great, because I've been saying that for months. And he said, this is like 50 years ago. It involves not only the desire to be loving, but the definite endeavor to be loving. It is not merely a trustful rest in the Holy Spirit to make us loving, but a positive exertion of our own will to be loving. And again, he uses the word merely, meaning it's both. It's not merely a trustful rest in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, make me agape love. And then wait on that. It is, that's why, and again, like we saw last night or the night before, where the description of love is given in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 through 8, there's a definite, detailed description of what agape love is. If God didn't want us to pursue that, then why would He give us the description? It is not merely a trustful rest in the Holy Spirit to make us loving, but a positive exertion of our own will to be loving. It is like bending one's arm. The strength to bend one's arm is in that member of the body, but the strength is only potential and not active unless the willpower is exerted, which will cause that strength to function. Just so, the power of the Holy Spirit is potentially resident in the saint by virtue of his indwelling presence, But it is only operative if that believer, when he is yielded to and dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit, and then steps out in faith in the performance of the action contemplated. For instance, when the believer is confronted with a temptation, it is not enough to rest in the Holy Spirit's ministry to overcome that temptation for us. We must act of our own free will, say a bold, positive, and fearless no to it. The instant we move in that direction, the Spirit is there with His wonderful energizing power. Indeed, you will say that the very start of the step taking in the direction of the act of saying no to that temptation was motivated by the Spirit, and that is true. Yet it is also true that it is the free action of the believer's will, and is his responsibility. Right here lies that mysterious, incomprehensible, and not to be understood interaction and mutual response between the free will of man and the sovereign grace of God. He wrote that in his Untranslatable Riches of the Greek New Testament. He's a Greek scholar that taught at Moody Bible Institute for decades. I agree wholeheartedly with it. I love it. It's both. Right, again, if I'm saying, all right, I'm going to say no to the temptation, or here comes the temptation, Spirit, take this temptation away, or God, take this temptation away. That would be a rest without a motivated action. The motivation to do so, did that come from the Spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I must do so. And so the choice, again, my free will is not lost. So Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, it seems odd, right, that Christians would have to be commanded not to steal. But we have to go to the historical context of this passage, and stealing was not always condemned in the ancient world. In the heathen opinion, that is, of course not in the Christian opinion. I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments, for God's sakes, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. But in their society that they lived, and this letter is written to the area of Ephesus, Asia Minor, in that area, we have a lot of people who are pagan, who have come from cultures that if you can steal it, then you got it, they lost it, they should have protected it, it's yours. And there's a lot of people in this area who have a certain kind of a Robin Hood experience, except without giving it to the poor, that is. There's a lot of trade routes through the desert and various cities, and caravans and traders are traveling, and you can, you know, steal their stuff. They didn't necessarily give the loot to the poor, but people made an existence off of this. And again, it wasn't frowned upon. And so it would seem odd that Christians would be involved in stealing. However, we see in many places in the epistles that they're capable of much, much worse. So as it is everywhere, and it ever was and is, believers carry handicaps into the Christian way of life from their past, and they can be continually influenced by the people of the world. You know, don't make evil companions is one command, because they'll drag you down before you are ever able to drag them up. And so the wise man does not have evil companions. We bring handicaps in the Christian way of life. There are things that, you know, in my family, I was talking to somebody the other day who his father was a Baptist minister. He grew up with his father being a Baptist minister, and by accident he was followed somebody into a bar. And he didn't even recognize what it was because he'd never been in one. And he was like, what's that awful smell? And there he was in a bar, and he was 20 years old, 20-something years old, never set foot in such a place. Which, legally, that's right, you know, it's not too late. But then I was thinking, when was the first time I was in a bar? I was about 6, maybe 5, with my dad. You know, this whole different culture. Many summers we spent in Ireland. I did as a kid. We used the summer over there, and the kids were allowed in the pubs, and we all played pool, played darts and stuff like that. If someone wasn't looking, maybe sip out of their pint, that kind of thing. It's true. Now, finally got that off my chest. Thank you. You know, people grow up in different cultures. And that's what God says, you know, don't judge another. Before his own master, he stands or falls. Somebody might come from a background that is so alien to you, and their handicaps are so alien to you. What drags them down so easily, you wouldn't even blink at. And you think, wow, what a loser. You know, well, what's your weakness? What's your handicap? Because we all have it. We're all 100% depraved. But if anyone is delivered, is a believer, there's a life that is now given that is Christ that God wants all of us to live, whether we have whatever background we came from. Environmental handicaps are now gone for the believer. He's a new creature in Christ, and the old man is crucified. Now, from whatever background we're from, we have to learn that. Doesn't happen the day we're saved, that we all of a sudden start walking in a manner worthy of our calling. There's three whole chapters to master before Ephesians 4:1. And that's why it takes time. And I love, and God the Holy Spirit put that on my heart last night, not in my notes or anything, that if it took someone a day to do it, you'd say, wow, that's quick. If it took someone 40 years to do it, you'd say, wow, what an idiot. Well, slow. But to God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. To him, 40 years is nothing. And when we're in heaven, 40 years is going to be nothing. However long it takes. And therefore, if someone is pursuant of God, they're going to get there. If I have a problem in a certain area and I say, like I always say, right? You name and cite the sin, you confess the sin, you acknowledge the sin. And we're going to see even more definitions of homo coming up. And I say, cease from it. Stop. That's what God said, doesn't say continue in it. You'll still be grieving the Holy Spirit the whole time. But what if it takes me a day to stop it? What if it's such a weakness that I have to sit down in Bible class and learn, and it takes me a year to overcome it, 10 years to overcome it? Do you think God is like, wow, you're taking so long and I'm getting tired? Of course not. Now, is that condoning sin? No. Be angry at it, but don't turn it into irritation, exasperation, self-condemning, guilt, and all of that, because you've been set free from it. And in that, there is not a passive let go and let God sit on my hands and wait for God to change me. I have to first listen to doctrine. No one forces you to do that. You had to show up tonight, or anybody's listening has to turn on the computer and listen to it and concentrate. So in that, you have to be aggressively pursuing the Word of God. And as we see here, we have to be aggressively pursuing its application. And if we are, God promises the Spirit will take you there. That's awesome. So the corrective to stealing here, which we should mention before we move on, is to work with our hands so that we earn enough through decent work, whatever that is, not criminality, decent work, the things necessary for life. God says that he gives seed to the sower and will give us enough so that we can be gracious to those who are in need. The widow had 2 cents, 2 copper coins. Others have more. But it's obvious here that God does not promote a welfare state where believers do nothing and wait for manna from heaven. Right? It's not like going like God. Work with your hands, he says. Now, are there cases, extreme cases, in which some cannot work? Yes. And provision is made for those. Now, in the Old Testament, there are offerings for the poor. It was part of the treasury. It was there, the treasury in the temple. It was provided for. Actually, our founding fathers instituted that. There was a provision for those extreme cases where people couldn't work. There's also extreme cases where people work very, very, very hard, and they still don't make enough to survive. And I know someone in this church whose grandfather was like that. He just told me about it not too long ago. Where his grandfather and grandmother had worked so hard, but they were at the time of the Depression, the Dust Bowl, in which nothing grew. You could be working, tilling, soiling, planting, watering, whatever you wanted. All the topsoil was blown off in the Midwest in the 30s, and nothing would grow. Toil, 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 and nothing. So you'd think to yourself, has God abandoned such people? Has he not provided logistical grace for such people? And the answer is obviously no, because in those rare instances, I guarantee you there are people in their lives who have the ability to give graciously. And in that case, it was the government that saved that family. And God provided a means. So as God has never abandoned his logistical grace in any case, when we see others who legitimately have a need, I mean legitimately, not someone who's just trying to take your money to do criminal things with it, but a legitimate need, there's an opportunity for all of us to exercise graciousness in whatever God has blessed you with. So we continue, one more and then we're there. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now this is not a mental attitude sin, right? This is the actual verbiage. It's coming out of the mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, the word moment is actually not in the translation, but certainly it's implied. If I'm going to edify, I'm not going to have pre-recorded, scripted answers to things that people tell me or responses or so on. Unwholesome means corrupt, rotten, worn out, unfit for use, or worthless. Again, unwholesome, corrupt, rotten, worn out, unfit for use, or worthless. The command is for those words not to proceed from your mouth. However, a vow of silence is not given here. You say, I know, I won't say anything. Now, that's not what is given here. We are to learn how to speak to the edification of others. Again, look at all these commands here, right? This is not, you know, some commands on Monday, some commands on Tuesday, some commands on Wednesday. This is the whole will of God that has been provided for us to follow. Now, there's a lot of growth in this. There's a lot of doctrinal study and a lot of growth, but there's also an attitude of pursuit of these things. I find in my own self, and I'm sure you find the same thing, that if I'm not alert to whether I am thinking in terms of virtue or selfishness, when the opportunity comes to speak to someone, I miss it. If I'm self-centered. If I'm not alert, my day, you know, look, I'm not always stuck in the office here all day with no one to talk to. Every once in a while I get out there and have people to talk to. And if I'm self-absorbed at any time, I'm not alert to what they need to hear. Or, and you know, in essence, as ambassadors, no matter whether we have the opportunity to give the gospel to a person at any particular instance or not, we should leave them with a fragrance of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Virtue. His virtue, his love is unique to him. His truth is unique to him. The truth is in Jesus. His fruit is of his spirit. It is unique to him. And I should have the fragrance of Christ in my life. I'm commanded to be an imitator of him, aren't I? And so therefore, you know, what if I'm not alert to that, though? I get up, I go about my day, I know I've got this to do and that to do, I hate doing that. And I turn into this self-absorbed fleshly thing, and when I'm speaking to people, I'm not concerned about their edification. I'm self-absorbed, and I don't see it. I don't see the opportunity for edification if it ever shows itself. You know, there are days where it never shows itself. There are days where there are plenty of opportunities. Whatever. God doesn't send you a list in the mail beforehand. You're going to meet so-and-so at 10 o'clock, and then so-and-so at 12:30, and they're going to need this, and they're going to need that. It says, no, we have to have word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Therefore, I need God the Holy Spirit for this. We've got to be alert to his guiding, leading, teaching, and empowering. So the words that come from our mouths are to be for the edification of others. This means that the believer has to think in terms of love and service before he speaks to those who are near. When he says each two is... may give grace to those who don't such words in need of the moment. Okay, yeah. I'm sorry. I was thinking the word neighbor is in there. It's not. When it says that we do good to our neighbor is a Greek word that means one who is near. So don't I have to be thinking in terms of love, agape love or virtue, if before I open my mouth? Yeah. I mean, think before you speak, you always have to. And again, that means an alertness. So therefore, the Christian way of life is quite consuming, if you will. Definitely not, as we says so beautifully, not a jellyfish floating in the warm Gulf Stream going from here to there. That I've got, God has given me, has made me in His image. Now, I was thinking about this today, too. Like, we have to understand something about God, or He's incomprehensible to us. When He makes us in His image, as He did, and it says that before we were fallen, but now regenerated, we have a divine nature. That means that our intellect, sensibility, and will are something like His. Certainly not to the infinite degree, obviously. But we can understand Him to a certain point. And in that understanding, God has given us an opportunity and time to experience that understanding, to experience that image. And that's why, and it's, again, it makes it clear to me that Paul says, be angry, because if I am one who desires that experience of the image of God, and I mean the divine nature, the born-again divine nature, then I can't at the same time just be complacent towards sin and evil. Say, que sera, sera, whatever we were being. It's not that attitude. Did Paul have that attitude? Did Christ have that attitude? Or to imitate Him, He did not. And yet we're sinners, which is the conundrum of all conundrums. It still blows me away, and it still is. There's parts of it that I know that I still haven't unlocked yet. And I thank God for that. If I had unlocked it all by now, I'd be bored for the rest of my life, seriously. You know, there's more to explore, more to know about it. The mystery of it all is... In so many instances, but one of the mysteries is here we are with this divine nature and still sinners to the core, and yet with a crucified old nature that has been laid aside, yet I can still be influenced by it and take orders from it. And yet, through the divine nature, and if any of you are positive towards the Word of God, you know you have this if you have it. There's a tremendous driving desire to fulfill that election, to realize the fulfillment of that election, all that I've been elected to in Christ in time. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, right? To know Him, to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed to His death, that I may experience the resurrection from the dead. Right? At a driving force. He uses the word lust in that passage for the upward call of Christ, as opposed to the lust of deceit, which are evil. It absorbed Him. That's why, as we talked about Him last night, I am what I am by the grace of God, was I worked harder than all of them. Because He understood who He was in Christ probably more than any of them. Or at least believed it, without doubt. And that, I mean, I don't know about you, but that's what jazzes me. It's what makes life exciting. Not anything else. It is when we neglect thinking in terms of virtue that we find corrupt and worthless words proceeding from our mouths. Edification is a word that means to build. Now, when we say, you know, build up someone, it sometimes is associated with flattery, which is always lies. Well, not always. Because sometimes I tell you, you look nice, or did you lose weight, or whatever. Sometimes I'm lying, sometimes I'm not. You don't know. We use the phrase, build someone up, I'm just kidding, but sometimes it's associated with flattery and lies. We're not to flatter, but to edify, which can be viewed not as tearing down. Right? One of the things that we could say of edification, how do I edify someone in my speech? Do I flatter them? Do I think up nice things to say? Well, one thing we can say for sure is that it's not words that tear down. Gossip, slander, maligning, bitterness, insults, underhanded comments. I think of examples of that, I know, that's why I'm laughing. which I can't say. The body is to be knit together and grow together in love. So when we could say this, if the body is to be knit together and grow together in love, that when we're edifying each other, we are building a closer connection of the truth one to another. A closer connection of the truth one to another. And therefore, I'm operating, because I have it in my mind before I speak, I'm operating towards you in terms of virtue. And I don't know the impact of that. It may, for some people, it may push them away. For others, they may be indifferent. But for some, there'll be a closer knittedness, which is in Ephesians 4, which spoke about as we matured in love, there was a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and the bands that held the royal family of God together. Those bands are built on those believers, not just the pastor-teacher. He's one band, but all those who operate in their spiritual gifts because they are positive towards the plan of God for their lives. And therefore, because of that, they are a band, a connecting band in the local assembly, rather than the complete opposite, which is a dividing force, one who divides or causes dissension. The ones who divide and cause dissension are the ones who tear people down. And I've people tell me things about other people in this local assembly that tore them down, complaining to me about other people. Now, you don't know who they are, and you don't know what I'm talking about, so please be objective and not subjective, because we're a small group. But, I mean, that's the I've had that experience. And I've heard the words, and I'm like, what? I get flabbergasted by them. Like, I don't even know how to respond, because I'm so shocked. Like, why? Anyway, that is not the love of God. The love of God motivates a believer when he speaks to edify. We don't always get it right either, right? We're not always getting this right. It's not like everything that comes out of my mouth is edifying you, and you know that to be true. As I've had anger myself at some of the things that I've said. True anger without sin. And in that, you know, when I think about that, at times in the past where I've said something to someone and I recognize that that was not edifying, that was off, that was sin, I get angry at it. Not anger at myself, but kind of disappointedness anger without self-condemnation. And by having that, the next time that came around, I was more aware of it. That's just a personal experience. The body is to be knit together and grow together in love, and it is the bands that we can build. The building of the individual soul comes from an individual's relationship with God, and those who have a spiritual relationship band together under virtue as the members of the body of Christ. So, fruit of the Spirit, beautiful virtues, right? All in that ninefold list in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Those are the things that will make for the terms of love and service that will, in our hearts, motivate us to speak. Again, we're not always going to get it right. But if we don't have a heart at it and after it to get it right, we're going to way more often get it wrong. You know, a let God approach would mean you got it right just like a broken clock is right twice a day. You just got it right by chance. The one who is after it, the pursuit of God's will, is actually the one who is going to get it right. And as they grow, they're going to edify more and more. And here we are certainly commanded to do it. And of course, I thought I'd make it to verse 30, and I didn't get there. But all of this is in view of, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Father, for the truthfulness of your word and its clarity, and the fact that you have given us a will and a life to build upon. We do ask that you enlighten us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.